Exodus chapter 15, first of all. As Brian said last week, we're taking a little break before we start Galatians, just to have a few topical studies or just what's on the heart of some of our brethren, things that they have been enjoying or being challenged by. And I've been thinking quite a bit about the doctrine of God. Who is God? Who is like you, O Lord? And these are the words that we read in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." The Bible begins with a very simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no definition of God is given, no explanation of who he is or where he came from. It begins with God acting and speaking. And for the most part, this is how the Bible continues. God is not a substance to be analyzed in a lab. He is a person who acts and a person who speaks. And I guess one of the things that I'm conscious of, both as a result of my reading, but conversations I've been having as well, there is a sense. One of the wonderful expressions that we have in John chapter 17 is where the Lord Jesus, in praying to his Father, says, "This is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That the very essence of eternal life is knowing God. And yet, we also have to say, at some level, God is incomprehensible. There are things about God that we cannot understand. Beth would like to tell you that she keeps learning new things about me. We've been married nearly 37 years now, and she says that she's still learning things about me, stories that she never heard before. And she knows me better now than she did 37 years ago, but there's probably things that she still doesn't know about me. And I think that there is an element where we need to recognize that God at one level is incomprehensible. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is beyond finding out. And I guess if nothing else this morning, this afternoon, I'd like us to go away with a vision of how great our God is. We sometimes want to make God understandable, bring him down to our level where we might be able to understand him and to be able to control him. But that is the essence of idolatry, and certainly not the way in which we want to go. So there are many things about God that we don't understand. I'm sure that most of the men here would say that there are things about their wives that they don't understand. Most things that the wives would say that they don't understand about their husbands. That there are things that at any time you have another person, we cannot fully understand everything about another person. But God is in a category all by himself. And so we want to be able to see something of that greatness and grandeur of God. And so this question is asked over and over in the Bible. Who is like you, O Lord? Is there anyone like God? And I have to confess, I was thinking about this doctrine of God and thinking how to approach it and what to say about it, and started going down the road of thinking of God's holiness, and then remember that Brian had done the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6, the last time that we had a break between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So I re-listened to his message and have been listening to a few other messages about the greatness of our God. But we need to feel it. We need to understand it. We need to grasp just something of this greatness that there is in God. So where do you begin? Where do you begin if you're going to be able to present something of who God is and what God is like? In a sense, the whole Bible is about God. You could begin in Genesis and go all the way to the Revelation and be able to find out different things, different aspects of God. I did a series on the doctrine of God one time just from the book of Isaiah, because there's so much in the book of Isaiah just about God, so many things that we could learn about him. And one of the things that the prophet or that God says through the prophet Isaiah over and over again is that idols are nothing, and God, we need to understand something of that greatness and majesty of God. And it does us good to be able to think about that. Some people might think, well, is this really relevant? How does this help me in my daily life to think about the doctrine of God? John Piper wrote a book on preaching that he called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And one of the points that he makes in that, he says that, you know, there's a tendency sometimes that people want to have relevant messages, messages that help me to be able to know how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to manage my money, how to raise my children, all of these kind of practical things. And then they want that kind of teaching. But the point that John Piper makes is that if you give people a big view of God and let people see something of the supremacy of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God, when trials and difficulties come, we can cling to that knowledge of who our God is. And whatever problem you might face in your life, whatever difficulty you might face in your life, know that the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, the God that we love, is big enough and strong enough and wise enough and good enough to be able to meet whatever need, practical need, it is that we might have. Let's read from Exodus chapter 3. That's what I've decided that I'm going to do, is just kind of look at Exodus. And again, there's so much even in the book of Exodus, we're not going to get through everything. We got started a little bit earlier today, so that's good. So hopefully I won't keep you too much past one. But just to be able to think something about the greatness of who our God is. Let's read from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will indeed heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. A remarkable scene. Moses had been 40 years in the wilderness. He had thought that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel from the land of Egypt. He thought that he was going to, I don't know if he thought he was going to kill the Egyptians one by one and hide them in the desert sand, but somehow he thought he was going to do this, but he had to flee. And for 40 years he had been tending sheep in the wilderness until this remarkable day when he saw a fire, a bush burning and not being consumed by the fire. And God spoke to him out of the midst of that fire. The book of Exodus begins with the sufferings of Israel. They had gone down as a favored people, as the people of Joseph. They had been given the best of the land in the land of Goshen. But now years have gone by, 400 years have gone by, and they are suffering and they're crying out to God. And no doubt they begin to wonder whether God hears their prayers, whether God really exists. John Frame says, Israel cried out to God for help, but for those 400 years, God was silent. Many Israelites must have wondered why God did not answer their cries for help. Some of them even doubted whether the old stories were true. However, God did answer their prayers. He began by appearing to Moses. We learn about this meeting between Moses and God in Exodus 3, and I think this passage is the real beginning of the biblical doctrine of God. We read about God in Genesis, but the author of Genesis met God in Exodus chapter 3. I thought that was a great line. Now, we don't have time, obviously, today to do an exhaustive look at all of the different aspects of who God is, but there's just a few things that I want to call to your attention this morning as we think about this. And the first thing that we notice from this account at Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, at the burning bush, the God that we worship, the God that we follow, is the God who speaks. He's a God who speaks, a God who communicates, a God who makes himself known through revelation. In Psalm 135, we read, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So these idols that are visible and actually have physical eyes and physical ears and a physical mouth, but are made out of silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see, and they have ears, but they cannot hear, and they have a mouth, but they cannot speak. And our God, who is pure spirit, our God who does not have a physical body, he is a God who speaks. He is a God who communicates, a God who reveals himself through the words that he speaks. And after these 400 years of silence, 400 years of people thinking that these stories that they've heard about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the things that God did for their fathers, did they begin to wonder, is that God real? There's all these gods in Egypt, the sun god and the moon god and the river god and all of these gods of Egypt that they grew up surrounded by. And yet they grew up with these stories of the one true God, the creator God, the maker of heaven and earth. But where was he? Why was he not answering them? Why was he not coming to their aid? Well, God had been at work for 80 years already, because 80 years prior to this point, a little baby had been born, a little baby called Moses, who was placed in the bulrushes in a little basket, preserved. He was raised in Pharaoh's household as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and who has learned in it all of the wisdom of Egypt. And now for 40 years had been learning to care for sheep in the backside of the desert. God had been preparing this man, the one who God would use to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. God had been at work. behind the scenes. And I think that's important for us to remember too. There are times where we think, is God at work? Is God answering my prayers? I've been praying a long time about this and I haven't seen an answer to my prayers yet. Where is God? Yeah, maybe it's God's 80-year plan that he's working on. Maybe there's something that he is doing and we're not going to see it until we get to old age. Who knows? But God is at work. He is real and he hears those prayers. And he's not under obligation to answer according to our time schedule, but he is at work and he does hear and he does know and he does care. And here he is now, a God who speaks. Without God speaking, we would know very little about him. I know we can look at creation and we can see something of the vastness and the greatness of God. We consider the more that we learn about the universe in which we live, the vastness of it, as these new telescopes come online that are able to point further and further out into deep space and to show us the vastness of the universe in which we live. As we have technology that allows scientists to descend into the very depths of the sea and to be able to discover creatures there that people had never seen before our generation. They've been able to take pictures and tell us about these things that are deep down there in the ocean. We look out at the ocean in Tremor and it just this flat thing that seems to go on forever and ever. surprising even when you go down for a baptism and you walk out into the sea and you keep walking and walking, it's not getting very deep before you. How far do we have to go out to get deep enough to baptize someone? And it seems so vast, and yet we know only a fraction of what is there and this marvelous creation in which we live. And we could, the more that we learn about science and about nature and about creation, the more it can tell us about the greatness and the power of our God. And it's wonderful that we know those things, and we must learn those things. Again, at the STEP weekend a few weeks ago, looking at some of what the book of Job says about God and his understanding of nature, and it talks about the constellations of the heavens, and it talks about Behemoth and Leviathan and all of these great creatures, and just the mountain goats and all of these things that are wonderful in this creation in which we live in. We learn about God's power, but it's until God speaks, it's not until God speaks that we really get to know him. If you had never met me and someone gave you a picture of me, you could study that picture for years and you would learn very little about me. It's not until you hear me speak. It's not until I communicate. It's not until I tell stories, not until I tell you about experiences that I've had. That's when you get to know me. And I think that's how we get to know God. And God, because he is a God who loves and is compassionate, he wants to be known. And this is life eternal, that we might know you, the only true God. He wants to draw us into that relationship. And the more we enter into a relationship with him, the more that we are able to know him. But we need to listen to him. We need to hear his voice, not only the voice of God in creation. No, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we can look at nature and see that glory and appreciate that glory. But we would never learn about the love of God through nature. We look at nature and it seems hard, harsh. Animals killing each other, feeding upon each other, storms and winds and all sorts of things that are going on. But the love of God is expressed in the words of God as he tells us and communicates to us how much he loves us. Now, we know that God revealed himself directly to some people in the Old Testament, people like Adam, who walked with God. Enoch walked with God. God appeared. Again, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees. He's speaking here to Moses. And so some of these people, particularly in the early times of history, God spoke to them and communicated them directly. Over time, it seems that God used intermediaries, mediators, prophets, who would bring a message from God to the people. And God would continue to communicate, but not as directly with most people. He mainly communicated through these prophets. The author of Hebrews tells us that God spoke in various times and in various ways to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. The Lord Jesus is that full and final revelation of God. If we truly want to know what God is like, look at the Lord Jesus. Listen to the Lord Jesus. Look at what the Lord Jesus does, and we learn something more about who God truly is. But at the end of the day, we still have to say we know so little of him. You might be able to say, yes, I know about the ocean because I've been down and I've paddled in the water in Tremore. But do you know the ocean? No, you don't know the ocean. None of us do. None of the scientists do. None of the marine biologists fully understand all that is within the ocean. But it's the beginning of a journey, isn't it? Just like in any relationship, you get to know someone and you get to know them. And as I say, 37 years into marriage, and we are still getting to know each other, still learning to appreciate each other. No doubt we're changing. And so we have to keep learning new things about each other as well, because we keep changing as we get older and we go through new experiences in life. But that's part of the process. So the first thing, and I need to keep moving, is that he is the God who speaks. The second thing that I think is dominant in this passage is this is the God who is holy. And I said Brian did deal with this more fully, but I think it must be touched on here again. Moses is told, first of all, don't come any closer. Secondly, take off your shoes, because the place in which you are standing is holy ground. What made that ground holy? Was it some sacred space? Was it something that had been set aside by God for centuries, where people could come and meet with God in that particular place? No, it became holy in that moment when God chose to reveal himself to Moses. We know that God is everywhere present, that God is, Psalm 139 says, where can I go to get away from God? If I go up into the heavens, he's there. If I go into the deepest part of the earth, he's there. No matter where I go, God is with me. God is there. Now, again, that can be a great comfort, or it can be a great cause of fear, depending on your relationship with God. We cannot hide from God. Moses, or Jonah, tried to hide from God. He tried to run from God. And even in the belly of the whale, he met with God. He couldn't get away from God, no matter where he went. God is everywhere present. But when God chooses to make himself known in a particular place, when God revealed himself to Moses in that place, he says, this is holy ground. I mentioned earlier that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light. It is only by the mercy of God that we are able to approach into his presence at all. The presence of God, the full, unveiled presence of God, would destroy sinful men and women. Even in the Old Testament, even in these stories that we have in the Old Testament of God appearing to people, it seems that he always in some way veiled himself. We're not going to make it to Exodus chapter 34. I was hoping that we were going to get there, but we're not going to get that far. But in that place, in chapter 33, Moses says to God, show me your glory. This man who had seen the glory of God here in chapter 3, who sees the glory of God in chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, where the mountain is quaking, and he goes up into the very presence of God, up into the cloud. He had seen God. He'd experienced God. In chapter 24, I think it is, that they sit, and the 70 elders and Moses, they have a meal together with God, and they experienced God in unprecedented ways. And Moses isn't satisfied. And he says in Exodus chapter 33, show me your glory. I want more. I want to see more. Reveal more of yourself to me. That should be our heart as believers. The more we get to know God, the more we should want to get to know him better. The more we want him to reveal more of himself, more of his glory, more of his beauty. And so he longs to bring us into that. But this God dwells in unapproachable light. And we must not forget this. Theologians talk about the transcendence and the immanence of God. Transcendence of God means that he is high and lifted up. The immanence of God means that he is close and accessible. In one sense, yes, we cannot understand God fully and comprehensibly because he is so vast and majestic. But he is a God who has chosen to speak and chosen to reveal himself and longs to bring us into relationship with himself. And people tend to go to one extreme or the other. There are some people who view God in his transcendence and they say, I can't know God. I can't approach to God. Martin Luther would have said that when he was still struggling with that sense of his own unworthiness and his sense of guilt and sin, he says, love God. He says, I hated God. He was a monk trying to get close to God, but he was so overwhelmed by the sense of God's holiness and majesty. He says, I was afraid of him. I was fearful of him. And so I hated him and wanted to push him away. So on the one hand, that's the one extreme, that if we overemphasize the transcendence of God alone, we will think of, here he dwells in unapproachable light. I can't get anywhere near him. But there are other people who speak about God in such casual, familiar terms that God is diminished. People talk about the man upstairs. How shameful is that, to speak of this majestic God who is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory, and to speak of him in such a casual way. We need to understand the importance of reverence for God. We need to understand the God with whom we have to do. We need to learn to fear God. You know, some people think that as Christians, we no longer need to fear God. Some people will say, well, in the book of James or 1 John, that it says that perfect love casts out fear. And so we don't need to fear God anymore. But it's the New Testament that tells us that our God is a consuming fire, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We need to understand something of that majesty. The God of Moses is still our God today. The God who Ezekiel saw is still our God today. The God that Isaiah saw and said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. If we understood more of the holiness of God and the majesty of God, we would pray for the rocks to fall on us, that we would just be so unworthy of that presence. So we need to hold both of these truths together. Yes, get hold of that idea of the transcendence of God. Yes, have that understanding that this God longs to have intimacy with us. He invites us into fellowship with himself. But as we come into the presence of God, let us do it with reverence and with godly fear. One of the truths that we learn from the opening chapters of Genesis is that man has been made in God's image. I was trying to remember the expression. I was looking it up last night. Some people talk about, you know, man who will say, I'm a self-made man. Well, there was apparently some guy who said that he was describing another man, said he's a self-made man and he worships his creator, that he worships himself because he thinks, look at how great I am, how majestic I am, how good I am. And we live in a humanistic age where people elevate themselves and think that they are so wonderful. And we need to get this understanding of the supremacy of God and the wonder of who God is. A.W. Tozer says, when the scripture states that man was made in the image of God, we dare not add to that statement an idea from our own head and make it mean in the exact image. To do so is to make man a replica of God, and that is to lose the unicity of God and end with no God at all. It is to break down the wall infinitely high that separates that which is God from that which is not God. To think of creature and creator as alike in essential being is to rob God of most of his attributes and to reduce him to the status of a creature. Our God is majestic. Our God is powerful, and we need to see him and understand him and appreciate him in all of that. I'll come back to that in a moment. The third thing that I want to point out from this passage in Exodus chapter 3 is that God is the God of covenant relationship. God chooses to enter into relationship with people. He speaks so that we might know him, but he is holy, and he tells us that we need to be careful about how we come into his presence. But then he speaks of his desire for relationship and the already existing covenant relationship that God has entered into. In verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, of Moses' father. Not just the fathers in general, but Moses' father, apparently, Amram, was a believer. And he says, I am the God of your father. But he says, I'm also the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These patriarchs were the men to whom God had entered into covenant relationship with. And those covenants that God entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these were unconditional covenants. These were people to whom God came and said, look, this is what I'm going to do. He did tell them there was responsibilities that they had, but God says, I will do this. I am going to do these things for you. I am going to make your name great. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so these promises were made. And so he's reminding them of that covenant promise. But you know, there was another thing that was tied into the covenant promises in Genesis chapter 15. Was a promise that one day God was going to give to the descendants of Abraham the land of Israel. And God had said in Genesis chapter 15, he spoke about these seven nations, that God was going to drive out these Canaanites, these Amorites. But he said their wickedness is not full yet. And so he said, God told Abraham in at the end of this time, after all of these years have passed by, that their wickedness will come to an end, and then I'm going to use your descendants to drive them out of that land and to give them that land. And so in this passage that we read, again, twice over, we read about these nations to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And God says, I'm going to fulfill that covenant that was made over 500 years earlier. God says, I'm going to fulfill that promise. Sometimes God's promises are slow in coming, but they are sure in coming. God promised a seed. He promised a seed to the woman. And it took 4,000 plus years for that promise to be fulfilled. But God fulfilled his promise. Promises of God are yea and amen. We can trust them. We can depend upon them. And God has entered into this covenant relationship with him. And as he speaks to Moses, he reminds him, he says, yes, I am the God of the covenant. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I haven't gone away. I haven't forgotten my promises. I am still here as your God. But then as we go down, we find that Moses is concerned. He says, when I go to the people and tell them, verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So again, God is a bit of a generic kind of a name. It's a name that speaks of his power. It's a name that is used primarily of him as the creator, Elohim. And it speaks of his might. It speaks of his power. But God says to him, God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So you've got a long form of the name, I am who I am, a shorter form of the name, I am, and then the name Yahweh that he speaks of, where he says in verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. In our most of our modern Bibles, if you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's telling us that the original word behind that is the word Yahweh, the one who is this I am who I am. Now, this is a mysterious name. This is something about God that we cannot fully understand. We can tell you his name, I am who I am. Can I tell you exactly what that means? No. Theologians debate what it means. God doesn't fully define here what it means. He just says, this is my name. And God's name is a way by which he reveals himself. A study of the names of God teaches us much about God's nature and his character. Many of his names are descriptive names that he will use that will reveal new truths about him. But this seems to be almost this personal name that he is revealing himself to Moses and to the people of Israel in a way that he hasn't really spoken of before. This language of I am who I am has primarily behind it the idea of being, of existence, of self-existence. And one of the things that we need to understand about God is that he is the self-existent one. And because he is the self-existent one, he is the only truly independent being that exists and has ever existed. We might like to think that we are independent. We might like to think that we can have control over our own lives. But all of us live in perpetual dependence upon others and upon God. God is the only one who depends upon no one. God does not need me. He does not need you. He does not need the sacrifices of the people of Israel. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need my energy. He doesn't need anything. Does he want it? Yes, he wants me. He wants you. He wants you to come into relationship with him. He wants you to serve him. He wants you to follow him. But he doesn't need it. God is not lonely. God is not wishing that he had a few more friends. God is totally self-sufficient and self-existent and needs no one and needs nothing. I am who I am. A.W. Tozer again says, the human mind being created has an understandable uneasiness about the uncreated. We do not find it comfortable to allow for the presence of one who is wholly outside of the circle of our familiar knowledge. We tend to be disquieted by the thought of one who does not account to us for his being, who is responsible to no one, who is self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient. And then he goes on to explain what the essence of sin actually is. He says, sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being, created to worship before the throne of God, sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. Because it is natural, it appears to be good. 800 years before the advent of Christ, the prophet Isaiah identified sin as rebellion against the will of God and the assertion of the right of each man to choose for himself the way he shall go. All we like sheep have gone astray, he said. We have turned everyone to his own way, and I believe that no more accurate description of sin has ever been given. God is the only one who truly is independent. We try to live. People try to live as though they are independent. People say there is no God, and yet they are dependent upon that God for the breath in their mouth. Every person in this world is dependent upon God. Is there a danger sometimes that you and I might live as though we are independent of God? Do we try and live as though it's my power and my might and my mind and my ability that have gained all of this? We know that Nebuchadnezzar tried that, and God had to humble Nebuchadnezzar, sent him out into the fields to eat grass like an ox, because he tried to take that position of God. It's what Satan did. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. I will be independent. I will do my own thing. I will not be answerable to this God. And so many people in our world try to live like that. And yet they can't, because God is the one who provides the sunshine, and God is the one who provides the rain, and God is the one who's provided the oxygen and the nitrogen and all of the other things that we need to live. These have all come from the creative hand of God, provided graciously and abundantly for us. And yet people seem to think that they can live their life without God. I am who I am. But particularly this name came to be associated, I think, with God as this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Just turn over to chapter 6. Moses has gone into to meet with Pharaoh in chapter 5, and things have not gone well. And now in chapter 6, Moses is complaining to God about the fact that things didn't go as he expected. And it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." This whole description that we've read at least three times over, we get this expression, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord." And God wants them to know and understand this. But he says, you know, the patriarchs, even though they knew the name Yahweh, and we read the name Yahweh over and over again in the book of Genesis, God is saying, yeah, they maybe knew my name, but they hadn't experienced me yet as Yahweh. They knew God as the God who had made promises, but as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, they hadn't yet entered into them. They had believed by faith those promises. They had seen them afar off, but they had not yet entered into them. God says the time of fulfillment is now. Now I'm going to start bringing about these promises that I make. Now I'm going to set you free from this bondage. Now I'm going to break the power of Egypt and the power of Pharaoh and show that the gods of Egypt are nothing. They worship them, but they are nothing. And so he's going to demonstrate his power. He's going to bring them out with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm. And now he's going to fulfill that covenant. Moving on quickly for the sake of time to chapter 19. A few other things we want to see about God. Again, I'd love to read this whole passage, but we don't have time to do it. But what I want you to see in chapter 19, the people have now arrived. They've come out from the land of Egypt. Passover has taken place. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They've traveled through the wilderness. God has miraculously provided food and water for them there in the wilderness. Now they've come to the base of Mount Sinai. Now they have come back to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb and Sinai are the same place. They've come back in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Moses back in chapter 3. And they're there at the base of the mountain. And God wants the people to be prepared for this meeting that they are going to have. And there are all sorts of requirements that are given of how they needed to purify themselves, how they needed to set a boundary so the people wouldn't approach too closely to the majesty and glory of God. And we see within this passage this just incredible display of God's power. Nothing to God, but he begins to make the mountain quake. And there's just this manifestation of God that is taking place that should make anyone who sees it tremble. And God wants them to see and to understand something of his majesty and his greatness. In verse 9, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around. Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Again, the sense of reverence, the sense of fear, the sense of the majesty and the glory and the splendor of God is being presented in this chapter. They need to get ready. They are coming into the presence of God. One of the discussions I used to have with my father when I was growing up as a teenager was what was appropriate dress for Sunday. How should I dress on a Sunday when we went to church? And I guess I was in those rebellious teenage years and I didn't want to dress up the way that I had been required to dress up as a child. And my father used to say to me, well, if you were going to meet with the king, wouldn't you dress appropriately to go and meet with the king? Well, there is a sense in which that is true. But when you and I get down at our bedside and pray, are we not meeting with the king at that occasion? Do I need to put on a suit to meet with God? Not necessarily. Man is concerned with the outward appearance. God is interested in the heart. But I'm also conscious that sometimes what I wear is an expression of my heart. Whether I respect and give God the reverence that is due. Now, the Bible says nothing about dress code, and I'm not saying anything about dress code. I'm just saying these are things we need to think about. How do I go into the presence of God? Do I do it lightly? Do I do it unthinkingly? Do I understand who it is that I am meeting with and the majesty of the God with which we have to do? And so we need to get some sense of that. As we go into chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are what are being brought before us. And the first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And I just want to look very briefly at the first three, touch on them, and I think that's all we're going to have time for here this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 20, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God reminds them who he is, and he reminds them what he has done for them. And then in verse 3, he begins the commandments. And so the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I guess part of the question is this acknowledging that there are actually other gods? You shall have no other gods before me. Are these other gods real? I think that Paul would address something of that. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. So I think Paul is acknowledging that there are so-called gods, and God is acknowledging that there are so-called gods, but there is only one true God. Any other God is a false God. Any other God needs to be rejected. And so God is saying, I need to have first place in your life. I need to have this place of supremacy within your life. God is the supreme being. He deserves our full devotion and our full reverence. And so he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not be going to these other gods. You shall not be like the nations around you. You shall not be like the people of Egypt out of which you've come. You shall not be like the people of Canaan to where you're going. He says you shall have one God and one God alone. Then he says you shall not, in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is water under the earth. Why does God not want us to make a representation of him? Well, we know that they do when we get to chapter 32, and Aaron makes a golden calf and says, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." He is saying that this calf represents Yahweh. And God is angry, and Moses is angry. And he says, "You've broken the law," and so Moses breaks the tablets. And he is angry at them because they have made some kind of representation of God. Why does God not want us to make physical representations of him? Well, as soon as we make a physical representation of God, we diminish him. We make him smaller than he is. To imagine a golden calf representing the God of creation. I've often said that Aaron was the first evolutionist because he says, "Yeah, we put in this gold earrings and out came this golden calf. I don't know what happened." It happened. But it was they formed it and they shaped it and they made something and said, "Yeah, this is what God is like." But God is nothing like that golden calf. That golden calf could do nothing. I was telling folks we met a man in Carrick last year. And he was telling us that he goes to AA, and he was talking about how, you know, it's important to have a higher power. And he says, this hanging basket here, he says, this could be your higher power. And I'm like, what's that hanging basket going to do for you? That hanging basket has no power. An idol has no power. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Mouths they have, but they cannot speak. But our God is in heaven, and let all the earth be silent before him. We need to understand again that majesty of God and offer to him that reverence and not try in any way to diminish God, because we want to be able to say, okay, well, if I'm doing things that I don't want God to see, maybe I'll just take my God and put him in the closet and he won't see what I'm doing. We want to be able to control God. We want to be able to manipulate God, but our God cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. And we need to understand the sense of the greatness and the majesty of God that we deal with. The third commandment that he gives, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This is very common in the world in which we live. All around us, people daily take the Lord's name in vain. What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Well, perhaps you'll remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think that the King James says, "Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity." And vanity comes from that word vain. Newer translations say, "Emptiness, emptiness, everything is emptiness, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless." That's the language of vanity. It is all just a vapor, it is all just nothingness. And when people take the sacred name of God and just use it in a meaningless way, in an unthinking way, use it as a filler in a sentence, use it to express surprise or shock. Most people that you meet in the world today would not think anything of saying, "Oh my God." That's taking the Lord's name in vain. When we use that language, if you are saying, "Oh my God," when you're speaking to him, when you are praying to him, when you are praising him, that's not vanity. You are using God's name with intelligence and with meaning and with purpose. But if you are just using it to express shock or surprise, are we diminishing the greatness and the grandeur of God? We need to understand that God is sacred. God is holy. God is majestic. And again, the warning of this passage is the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Most of us as Christians would not use the name of the Lord Jesus in that way. We wouldn't use his name. Well, it's so surprising to me in times when we've done children's clubs out on the greens with children who don't profess to be believers, probably nominally are Catholic, and you ask children, "What is sin? almost invariably they'll say using Jesus' name is a curse word. They know. That's one of the first things they will always say, is that they'll say, yeah, that's... And we wouldn't use the name of Jesus. Most of us, if we were to hit our finger with a hammer, if we happen to be people who use hammers, we wouldn't name the name of the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't hit our hammer and say, Jesus Christ, because we know that that would be taking the Lord's name in vain. And yet I fear that there are many believers who use God's name in that way to express pain or shock or surprise. I want to plead with you to reverence the name of God. God's name is holy, and we need to give him the reverence that is rightfully his. I know even you'll see it at times, even in Facebook posts or on WhatsApp, there people will just use OMG, which means the same thing. They're trying to, they're using the name of God in vain, in a shorthand way of doing it, but they are still saying the same thing. They are diminishing our God. We cannot exhaust our thoughts of God in this little time, and I know that I've gone too long already. There's so much that we can learn from the book of Exodus. There's so much that we can learn from the Bible about our great God. Let's exalt him. Let's honor him. Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, awesome in praiseworthy actions, doing wonders? Let's pray. Father, you are holy. You are majestic. You are glorious. Father, we are but dust and ashes. Father, we know as we read the book of Job, and Job wants to have his day in court. He wants to answer God. And we know there's so many people in the world today who think that when they stand before God on Judgment Day, that they're going to tell God all the things that he did wrong. But Father, we recognize that when Job was given that vision of God, when he saw the glory of God, when he saw the majesty of God, God never explained to Job why he did the things that he did. And Job repented in sackcloth and ashes. Simply that vision of God's splendor. And again, as we've mentioned already, Isaiah, that prophet, that one who was chosen to be a mouthpiece for God, when he had that vision of the glory of God, the holiness of God, he could say, woe is me, for I am undone. Father, we pray that you would help us to elevate our ideas of who you are. We know we can never lift them up too high. Father, we want you to be exalted in our minds. We want you to be exalted in our hearts. We want you to be exalted on our lips. We want you to be given the proper place that you deserve. And we feel that our words are always too inadequate, always too small to be able to do justice, to describe who you are and what you are, what you deserve. But Father, we pray that you would encourage us and challenge us to read the scriptures and to gain a greater appreciation for who you are. Father, we know again that ultimately that it was in the person of the Lord Jesus that we get that full and final revelation of you. And Father, we do want to be able to see the Lord Jesus, see him in his manhood, to be able to see him in his accessibility as a man. But Father, we remember that even when John, the beloved disciple, saw the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, restored to that place of glory that he had before the world was, he was overwhelmed and fell on his face as a dead man. Father, help us to give you the reverence that is due to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.